Take out your Old Testaments this morning and turn with me to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers in the 13th chapter. It's great to see everyone this morning. It's a beautiful day. And as we've come together this morning to worship God, to sing these praise songs of praise to Him, appreciate the song selection of Brother Moore this morning. Perfectly goes with the things that we have prepared to discuss. And as we've come together, let us focus our attention on faith, our faith, individually, looking into our own hearts, and ask ourselves the question, are we truly following God by faith as He requires us to follow Him? We're going to be examining a very familiar story this morning. So again, Numbers, the 13th chapter. God calling yet, number 329, is the song of encouragement after our lesson this morning. When you think about the results, or the fruit, if you will, of faith, belief, contrasting that with the fruit of unbelief, it's rather amazing when you see the results in concrete form. You can sit there and you can look at it. You can see the actions that come from unbelief. And as we look around ourselves, at those around us and ourselves today, we see, I'm afraid, ourselves so often acting, thinking, behaving out of unbelief and not even realizing it, not even understanding that that's what we're doing. When we look at the 12 spies who entered into the land of Canaan to spy it out, I want to look at their reactions, their response to what they saw, how they saw it, and how they responded to what they saw, and then make some applications to ourselves. Really, it's a rather simple study this morning. So in Numbers, the 13th chapter, we're going to be seeing that they first entered in to spy it out, and then they returned with a report. But leading up to this event, God had saved them. Remember, God delivered them from bondage. In fact, in Exodus, the 14th chapter, verses 31 and 30, it says, that day God saved them. Now, that was after they crossed over the Red Sea. They crossed through the Red Sea, I should say. And God had destroyed the Egyptian army as the walls of water fell upon them. There was a story that I heard a while back about this girl she was talking about. She was talking about God saving Israel through the Red Sea. And her teacher said, well, you're mistaken. That was no miracle that God did. God saved them because where they crossed, it was only 6 inches deep. And the little girl's eyes got big and she says, wow, that was a miracle. He said, what do you mean? He said, he destroyed that entire army in 6 inches of water. Yeah, well, it wasn't 6 inches of water. It was through the Red Sea, and God did destroy the enemy that day. God delivered them. He saved them from Egyptian bondage. And that was a type of sin and oppression by Satan. But as they began their journey, it says in Exodus 16 that they began to complain. So God sent them manna. He sent them bread from heaven. And they complained later again because they were thirsty, didn't have anything to drink. So in Exodus the 17th chapter, God brought them water from a rock. And in Exodus, the 19th chapter, all the way through the 33rd chapter, we see Israel around the base of Mount Sinai. They receive the law. And after the law is given, there's a census taken of the children of Israel. And of men of war, ages 20 and above, they numbered 603,550. Now, you take that number, and of course, how many women were there of that age and above? How many children below the ages of 20? See, we don't know the answer to that question, so you can kind of assume we're talking about over 1 million people here around Mount Sinai that had been delivered from Egypt. Well, following that, the second Passover is observed. So actually, what we find is we find a year, this is the the beginning of the second year after their deliverance from Egypt. And they began their journey after that observance of the Passover towards the promised land. They began to complain because they don't have any meat, so God sends them enough quail, makes them sick, stuffs themselves on quail. And then they get up to the edge of the promised land. They're about ready to go in, and so they select 12 men to go in and spy out the land. It's interesting, in Numbers 13, verses 1 and 2, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one a leader among them." Deuteronomy, Moses, in recounting this event, says, "The people, you came," Moses speaking to the people, says, "Each one of you came to me and expressed a desire to send in men to spy out the land." And Moses says, "And the plan pleased me." Well, of course, we recognize that God also took this plan. Some expositors say and suggest, well, God just agreeing to their rebellion, because they see this as an act of unbelief in and of itself. And it could be. I'm not going to say that it's absolutely not. But God did approve of it, and God allowed it to occur. And in fact, in Numbers, it does indicate that God is the one who orchestrated it. He organized it, if you will. He said, "You select men, a man from each tribe." He told them how to do it. And so God put his stamp of approval on this act. 12 men were chosen. In fact, when you think of Shamua, Shaphat, Igal, Palti, Gadiel, Gedai, Emil, Sether, Nab, Nabi, and Geul, those names ring a bell. Anybody ever heard of those fellows before? Well, I'm sure you read it, but nobody remembers or thinks about these guys. But then, of course, Joshua and Caleb. We've all heard of Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb, the two faithful spies. Yes, we know who they were, but what about those other fellows? Well, after 40 days, these other fellows brought back an evil report. God calls it an evil report. They reported that, oh, the land is good. In fact, if you'll go down in verse 27 of chapter 13, it says, "Then they told him and said, We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless," here's the good, but here's all the bad stuff. But then Joshua and Caleb, they had a different spirit, the scripture says. They had a different report. Oh, it was as they said. Yeah, there were giants in the land. I want to begin reading there in verse 26, if you will, and just go on down into chapter 14. And follow along as we read the events that then transpire. Verse 26 says, "Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran and Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people. So that implies that there was some disturbance going on after they had heard the other 10 spies. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report, the King James says evil report, of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants," the descendants of Anak came from the giants, "and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Now, chapter 14, "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. And if the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are bread. They are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Now, I'm going to stop right there, because what then follows is God's anger demonstrated as he is about ready now to consume the entire camp. And Moses intercedes for the people. And I think we know the rest of the story. They are now required to spend 40 days wandering, or 40 years, a year for each day of the spying out of the land, a year for each day wandering in the wilderness. But I want to emphasize that there are two attitudes very clearly seen in this text. Two attitudes. One of faith, one of sight. One of belief, one of unbelief. We see in the 10 spies, unbelief. And we see in Joshua and Caleb, faith in God. We walk by faith and not by sight, is the passage there in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 that we are also very familiar with. The 10 spies, they were walking by sight. What had they seen? They saw great walled cities with multitudes of people. Giants are in the land. And they're big. I mean, hey, we are grasshoppers in our own sight, and we're grasshoppers in their sight compared to them. They were looking at things from a material, physical perspective, weren't they? They were looking how big the giants were. They were looking at how hard or how difficult this obstacle was going to be to overcome. They were relying upon their own strength. How can we defeat these people? Well, they couldn't. Not in their own strength, could they? They understood that. They doubted God's word. Now, here's the thing that we must remember. God had promised them this land. This land God had given to them already. It was already a promise. It was already given. How much faith did they demonstrate in God? When God says that he's given something, or he's done something, and he promises something, if we will but do what he tells us, our faith is clearly demonstrated in our response to his instruction. We see their response. They refused to go up and take the land. They rebelled against God. The 10 spies, clearly, very different perspective on things than Joshua and Caleb. They saw things through the eyes of faith, that is, through a spiritual perspective. A perspective that relied upon God, upon his will, upon his power, not theirs. And their faith, as they trusted God, they trusted God's promises. They, like Abraham of Romans chapter 4 and verse 20, he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced that what God had promised he was able also to perform. They had that confidence. And thus, they were willing to obey God. They were ready. "Let us go up at once and take the land, for we're well able to overcome it." Just think about the difference. "We're well able," Joshua and Caleb said. But of course, the 10 spies, "We are not able." But what? They were both right. They were both right. Joshua and Caleb were right. If they had, by faith, went into the land, God would have given it to them. And of course, the 10 spies, they were right, because they said, we're not able, thus rejecting God and God's help. They could not have done it on their own. You know, when we look at things through the eyes of faith, obstacles are seen as what they really are. They're merely stepping stones to get us to where we need to be. Difficulties and challenges in life, hardships and heartaches, are all equally merely stepping stones for the child of God who truly trusts God. Romans 8 and verse 31. Who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? What's the answer to that question? Nobody. Nothing. We see things as they really are if we are people of faith. Now, those who walk by sight, obstacles are bigger than us. They're challenges that we cannot overcome. In fact, in these Israelites' eyes, these obstacles, these giants, were stronger not only than them, but than their God. They were stronger, the obstacles were, than God himself. When we have this attitude, this unbelieving attitude, then we're defeated before we even begin the battle. We cannot be victorious. We are what we think, if you will. And so the fruit of unbelief or belief is clearly manifested in the actions that came about. And the doubt was clearly demonstrated in the 10 spies. Look at chapter 14 and verse 3. They had heard the evil report, the people did, and all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? God's not going to give us this land. These people are too strong, too big. I guess that they expected that when they got to the land that they were going to send spies out there, and it's already evacuated. All they have to do is go in and take over. Or maybe it would be a land of midgets. You know, they could just go in and they could easily defeat a bunch of height-challenged individuals. I don't know what they were expecting. But clearly this is a test. This is a test that 10 of these spies failed, and then by their influence, the entire congregation was destroyed because of their influence. God won't. God can't. God can't do all that he has promised that he would do. He can't deliver us this land. These people are too big. He lacks either the ability or he lacks the will. One of the two. You know, my friend, when we say, oh, God is not going to forgive me of my sin because my sin is too big, my sin is too great. God will not deliver me from this sin because this sin is too much control over me. I just can't do it. Is God that small? Are you willing to completely trust in him? I say to you, my friend, if you're willing to trust in God, you will find out the true power of God. Yeah, he can deliver you. Now, you must submit. You must humbly trust him. But it's not a lack of God's power and will to save you and to deliver you. They had already seen the power of God, hadn't they? What had they seen while they were in the land of Egypt? 10 plagues? God's judgment upon the Egyptians? They saw how the Egyptians and their flocks and their people, their lands, were affected by the plagues while theirs were relatively unscathed. And then they saw the power of God in the Red Sea crossing. They saw the power of God in delivering them. They had come to the bottom of Mount Sinai and they had heard the rumbling and the lightning. And they had heard the voice of God. And yet, they didn't trust him. Whereas Joshua and Caleb, they trusted God could do exactly what he's promised. He is wise enough. He's strong enough. He's good enough. He can deliver. He can provide. Look at chapter 13 and verse 30 again. Chapter 13 and verse 30. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." Well, why did he say that? Chapter 14 and verse 7. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we've passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey." He. And the land, the people of the land, they're just our bread, because our God will fight for us. Abraham had this same attitude. Nothing is too difficult for God. When God says that he's going to do something, when God tells us that if we do this, he will give it, then there's absolutely no question. It's going to be done, as God says. God is trustworthy. You can trust him. He cannot lie, Titus 1 verse 2 says. So, when you think about doubt, you know, we doubt God and we doubt ourselves. Notice something that they did say, by the way, the 10 spies. They said, "We were like grasshoppers in our own sight." How did they see themselves? They saw their inadequacies, didn't they? But they refused to surrender their control, their power, their strength to God. I want to tell you, pride has a lot to do with that. We're unwilling to say, "I can't, but God can." No, we want to do it ourselves. We want to conquer ourselves. We want to demonstrate we are strong. Where's God in your picture? You think about the rich fool who planted and his crops, and they came through with an abundant harvest. In fact, so much so that he decided that he didn't have enough room in his barns to store all of the harvest. So he's going to build bigger barns. Then he's going to sit back. He's going to eat, drink, and he's going to be merry. And throughout all of that, he talked about what he did, what he accomplished, what he had. Never mentioning God, never giving God praise for what he had been blessed with. You see, he didn't see it as a blessing. He saw it as what he had done, what he had accomplished himself. Pride has a lot to do with that. But when you trust God, you see your inabilities, but you also then see God. And you're willing to humbly surrender your control to God. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verses 10 through 18, Paul tells us that the enemies that we face, they are high, they're strong, they're mighty in heavenly places. Can we defeat them on our own? You think about our battle. Oh, they saw the physical giants of the land, and they shook in their boots, and they run crying to mama. But what about us? Look, we have a spiritual battle, and you know what? If we could really see our enemies, that's why we do need faith in God. We cannot conquer our enemies on our own. Can't do it. We must take the weaponry that God provides us. We must take what God gives us. We must trust God and give diligence in Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 14, chapter 4, verse 11, and overcome and be victorious through God's strength and not our own. But realize, when God promises something and commands us to do something to receive it, we can do it, and he will provide. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, "There is no temptation that has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also provide a way of escape." You know, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul says, "I believe that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day." And then in chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, "I've kept the faith, I've finished the course, I've run the race." And he says, "There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge will give to me." And look at the confidence, hear the confidence in Paul's voice. Belief or unbelief? Doubt or trust? But something else that comes from unbelief is fear. Contrasted with courage. Fear. You know, they were afraid of those big giants. Why were they afraid of those giants? Well, They were looking through the eyes, well, through sight, okay, by sight, what they saw with their physical eyes. They did not look by faith. And compare the Israelites in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 11 and verse 24. We are familiar with this story as well. Goliath challenges the army of Israel and defies the God of Israel. And what did that whole army, what were all these men doing? They were shaking in their boots, weren't they? Not a one of them was willing to go out and take on Goliath. They all ran scared. Fear and anxiety are the results of lacking faith. Now, think about it in Matthew chapter 6, verses 30 through 34. Matthew chapter 6, verses 30 through 34, Jesus said, "Do not be afraid. Do not be anxious about what you eat or what you drink or what you put on." Where's our faith in God? Jesus says specifically regarding those who lacked or who were afraid, who did fear, who did have, who are anxious over those things, worried over those things. He said, "Ye of little faith." Yeah. But think about Joshua and Caleb. They saw the same big giants. They saw exactly what the other ten saw. But what was the difference? They were looking at those 10 spies, not compared to themselves. They were looking at those giants, not compared to themselves. They were looking at those giants compared to God. That's how they saw things. And compare that to David. And going back to 1 Samuel chapter 17, the whole army of Israel shaking because of Goliath. They were scared to death of him. But David, here, a little ruddy boy, comes up to bring bread to his brothers at the camp. And he hears the words of Goliath as he defies the God of Israel. That upsets David. David's going to do something about it. He tries to encourage one of his brothers or somebody else to do it, but nobody will. So he will. He goes to the king. "I'll go fight him." And as he goes out to meet this giant, Goliath, 9'6" tall giant of a man, David says he's fixing to take his sword. He's fixing to cut off his head. He tells him what he's going to do. But he's not going to do it by his own might. He says, "God's delivered me from the lion and from the bear. God has demonstrated being with him before." David knew that God was with him. David had faith in God. David knew, look, this giant wasn't blaspheming the people of Israel only. He was blaspheming his God. And he was standing up not for the people, but for God. He had faith. It takes courage to serve the Lord. It does. Because if we're looking through sight, the obstacles are going to be impossible to overcome. But if we're looking at it through faith, there's nothing that can stop us from doing what God commands us to do. Joshua, for example, in Joshua chapter 1, in verses 5 through 9, this is later, and this is the same man. This is after Moses has died. This is after the 40 years of wandering through the wilderness. And now they're about to enter into the land. The very wives and children that the people said back in Numbers 14, that God has brought us out in the land to destroy and have them be his victims, they would enter into the land under the direction of one of those two faithful spies, Joshua. In verse 6, or verse 5, notice it says, "Now no man shall be able to stand before you," God speaking to Joshua, "all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, that you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now clearly, God being with Joshua, God being with us, is in direct relation and correlation with us keeping his word, meditating upon it, following it. If we follow God's word, God is going to be with us. Now who's going to be able to destroy us? Who is going to be able to overcome us and overtake us? The 10 spies, they used, again, looking at it through godless eyes, they looked at it from an emotional perspective. And fear is a strong emotion, by the way. They were looking at it through a carnal perspective. And that was their reality, as Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, "A man thinketh in his heart, so is he." That was their reality. Their fear was contagious. Now, it spread to everyone else. Fear is a powerful emotion. They had the entire camp scared to death. Thus, paralyzed by fear, they could not receive what God had promised. And by the way, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof the ways of death. What seemed right to them was to not go in and risk their lives fighting these giants. That seemed right to them. But what was the final result? Let us view our obstacles through faith. That is, through a spiritual perspective, through God's perspective, trusting God, trusting his word. Like Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 16 and following, all the way down through 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. You go back to that context. And what did Paul just enumerate prior to verse 16? Many of the struggles and difficulties that he had faced. In fact, he made the point to those to whom the gospel had been delivered, they were delivered, all of them had been delivered to death. And all the suffering that he'd gone through, and he makes the point that what he did is he did not look at the things that were temporal, but he looked at those things that were eternal. He recognized that all of his suffering, all of his hardship, all of his trials and difficulties in this life were temporary. And if he retained his faith in God, that the eternal glory that he would have would far outweigh any struggles that he would have in this life. And that's why he goes on and he says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We're looking at the future. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And thus, if faith is our foundation and hope, being built on that faith, we can and we will receive what God has promised. We can bravely face our giants, whatever that giant may be. We all have giants in our life. We all have struggles and hardships, challenges, temptations, trials. We all do. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. They were facing prison. They were facing persecution. They were facing martyrdom. Be faithful unto death. Oh, you may lose your head, but you'll have eternal life. Heaven will be your home. That's the way we need to look at things, isn't it? Another fruit of unbelief is complaining, murmuring. All the children of Israel were murmurers. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul lists that as one of their problems. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10. The people were ready to choose leaders at this point and go back to Egypt. It's not the first time they had mentioned that, by the way. You go back to Exodus chapter 16, verses 2 and 3. They were murmuring, they were complaining then. Exodus, all of the different examples of the children of Israel, they were a bunch of complainers and whiners. Why? Because they were looking not through eyes of faith, but at their problems. And so, negativism emphasizes the stuff, the size, the difficulty of the obstacle. You know, we hear a lot today about negative attitude or positive attitude. Which do we have? Is it a
half glass empty or half glass full approach. It's really not so much about negative or positive. That's why I would like to emphasize it's more about unbelief and belief here. It's about faith or doubt. It is which, you know, depends on which way we look at things, our perspective. And unbelief will always result in negativism. I can't. Whereas belief will bring about, instead of complaining about things, we're thankful for things. We're thankful for the blessings. You know the song that we sing, "Count your many blessings, name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done." A grateful heart is a heart that is a faithful heart. It is a heart that trusts in God. If we would just step back and count our blessings, count all the good that God has done in our life, oh, how they would always outweigh the bad. But what we do is we magnify the bad. And during the times of bad, and I'm not saying that this is easy. This isn't an easy concept either to get into our own minds, and especially during the times of trouble. But it is something that we need to remember and think about. Why is it that we magnify during our difficulties, these difficulties? And it's like all of the good and all of the blessings in the past have vanished. They're not there anymore. Put things in proper perspective. Think of what God has given us, what He's blessed us with, especially from a spiritual perspective. Think of what we have in Jesus Christ. That way, even as if you were in the shoes of Stephen and you're being stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, the stones are in the air flying towards your head and you're thanking God. You're thanking God for what He's done for you. And you're ready for heaven. You look up and you can see heaven's right here. So it's the mindset that we have. Compare the present suffering with the reward. Not only what God has blessed us with in this world and this life, but think about the reward. That's what Paul says in Romans 8, verses 17 and 18. He's speaking to suffering Christians. And he says, we do not dare compare our struggles, our hardships, with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Look at the eternal and not the temporary. And finally, rebellion. Unbelief always produces rebellion. Because, you know, the way that God prescribes life in general, the things that we are, how we're to live our life, okay? You cannot live it as in pleasing God if you don't trust Him. All the preceding attitudes contributed to their unwillingness to go in and take the land. They rebelled. No, we can't do it. They rebelled against God. They rebelled against the faithful leadership that they had, against Moses and Aaron, against Joshua and Caleb. They rebelled. Why? Later, when told of their punishment, you know what they did? They rebelled again. Now, you don't think about it so much as rebelling the second time, because what they were trying to do the second time is what they should have done the first time. But when they were trying to do it the second time, it was now different. God had now said, you can't get it. His protection had been removed from them. They refused to obey Him the day, you know, in the scripture reading earlier, in the book of Hebrews, today is the day of salvation, you know, If you do not harden your hearts, as in the provocation. When we have opportunity to obey God, we need to obey God then. They had an opportunity. They rejected that opportunity. And God said, no, you can't have it now. We're going to go through the wilderness for 40 years. They rebelled and they went up and tried to take it. And of course, they failed. Joshua and Caleb didn't go up. They trusted God. And God eventually brought them into the land after 40 years. They were the only two of that generation who had came out of Egypt to enter into the land. None of the rest of them did. But over and over again, Numbers 32, verses 11 through 12, Deuteronomy 1, 36, Joshua 14, 8 through 14, both Joshua and Caleb are spoken of as wholly following the Lord. What great examples of faith these two were. Faith produces this firm expectation that what God has promised, He's able to give. When I obey what He said, I'm going to get what God's promised. That's exactly what they did. They received what God had promised by faith. It's the hard way around, because of others, by the way, not their own unbelief, but others' unbelief. You know what? Other people's unbelief can make your faith more difficult. But they had a faith which produced obedience. Faith that produces obedience from the heart, purifies the heart. James 2, 14 through 26, we're all familiar with faith without works is dead. Faith without works is incomplete, it's dead, it cannot profit you anything. Romans 6, verses 16 through 18, Paul talks about obeying from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Hebrews 11, verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, it's interesting in John, 1 John 3 and verse 3, those who have this hope within themselves purify themselves even as He is pure. What does faith do? How does faith motivate us to serve God? Well, we trust Him. We trust Him enough to do what He said, knowing that He will give us what He's promised. That when we do what He says, we will be purified. So, you think about the two attitudes, faith and sight, or belief and unbelief. Do we have a spiritual perspective on life in general? Or are we more materially motivated at what we think? A physical perspective. Do we rely on God and His will, His power, or do we rely on our own strength, our own will, our own power? Do we trust God's word, or do we doubt God's word? Do we obey, or do we rebel? Well, that tells you whether you believe God or not. You talk to somebody who is living in sin, and I don't, regardless of what sin it may be, if they're refusing to repent of sin, I will tell you right now, and I can say this with all confidence, they don't trust God, they don't believe God. They've got a faith problem. That is, sadly, the problem that many, even those who profess to be faithful Christians, have. They have a faith problem in the way that they approach life itself, and they're following after the Lord. They don't wholly follow the Lord like they should. Joshua and Caleb, what is our faith like that? Do we have faith and confidence in God's plan of salvation, for example? Those who have faith do. You know, we trust that, okay, this is what God says. If I do that, then I receive what God's promised, all right? And he that hears, believes, confesses, repents, and is baptized, he's going to be saved. And then he is to be faithful and continue to serve the Lord and grow spiritually. Be faithful. Well, that's God's plan of salvation. We trust God's plan. The church. We recognize the sufficiency of God's church. We do not need separate institutions to carry out God's work. Man has come up with many ways in which they think God needs to be served, apparently because His way is not good enough. The organization of the church. Well, the church just can't really function with elders, deacons, and saints. Philippians 1 and verse 1. We need something else. We need more. We need women's ministers and youth ministers and elderly ministers. Well, there was a Twickenham Church of Christ in Alabama, had some 60-something different kinds of ministers that they had come up with. Elders, deacons, and saints. It works. It's God's way. The work of the church. Evangelism, edification, benevolence, and needy saints. That's God's prescribed work. Is that sufficient? Worship. A cappella singing. Simply sing and pray, teach, edify one another. observe the Lord's Supper without a lot of sensationalism. Just observing what God does. Is that sufficient? My friends, let's trust God's way. Because, you know, when it comes to man's way and when they're following sight, well, God's way of salvation is just not enough, you know. Organization, work, worship, nothing is sufficient. We got to come up with something of our own. And those of faith, if we're like Joshua and Caleb, living holy lives, obedient, faithful, trusting and following the Lord so that we may receive His promises, whereas those who are those who walk by sight, they just kind of go by the moment. Fly by the seat of their pants, they live unholy, disobedient, unfaithful lives, not trusting in what God says, trusting and following our own ways, our own emotions, walking by sight. Out of the original multitude, again, only Caleb and Joshua entered into the land of promise. Why? Because they were people of faith. They were men who trusted God. Jesus said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. But straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." Matthew 7:13-14. The way to heaven is there, but it's narrow. It's not narrow because God has constricted it in such a way that it's really difficult for man to travel. It's because men are not willing to throw off what's necessary for them to get through it. They're not willing to shuck off the world. They're not willing to walk by faith. Maybe you will decide, and you have decided, that you're going to follow the Lord. You're going to serve Him. You have decided you're going to develop your faith, strengthen your faith, because, by the way, that in itself takes effort. Well, why not? Let's continue to be like these two heroes of old. Be like Joshua and Caleb. Wholly serve the Lord. Continue to wholly serve the Lord. Will we choose to see through the eyes of belief or unbelief? The eyes of faith and doubt. The eyes of fear, the eyes of courage. Which one are we? Maybe you're here this morning, you've never rendered obedience to the gospel. Why not? Submit, surrender, be baptized in Christ for the remission of your sins. If you've once done that, why not come? If you've fallen away, and restore your life, give your life back to the Lord, and commit your life to Him. If you sin in a public way, you need to make public correction of that. If we can do anything in this world to help you, won't you come this morning as we stand?